As Ron mentioned, we're going to have another of our studies in the Jewish feasts today. This Wednesday is the beginning of what's called the Feast of Dedication or the Feast of Lights. The Hebrew name for it is Hanukkah, which means dedication. It is a post-biblical feast. That is, it's not mentioned explicitly anywhere in the Old Testament. It is mentioned, though, in the book of John in chapter 10. And we'll begin by reading the portion of the book of John that mentions this feast. So to understand John chapter 10, we need to understand the feast. John doesn't use time references for no purpose at all. When he mentions time, it's because there's some connection with what's going on. And then we'll also spend a fair amount of time looking at Daniel chapter 11, which prophesies the events that led to the Feast of Dedication. So even though the feast itself is not, the history around the feast is not part of the Bible, the events that led to the feast are prophesied in the book of Daniel chapter 11. So we'll look at that. But let's begin in John chapter 10. Our Savior is speaking. At the beginning of the chapter, he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth out forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers." The Lord is presenting himself as the good shepherd. And the implication is that others that were shepherding the people of Israel were not such good shepherds. Look at verse 7. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture." Verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is an hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine." Now when we come down to verse 22, John tells us it was at Jerusalem, the Feast of the Dedication. And it was winter. "And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us to doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him." So you see here how the Lord uses this picture of the shepherd to make the point that he is the promised Messiah. He is the only appropriate leader of the nation Israel. And anyone who claims to be a leader of the nation Israel and does not recognize him is a thief. He's a hireling shepherd. He's a false shepherd. And with that background, I think we can go into understanding what this feast is about. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for providing us with your Son to be our shepherd. Lord, we know that there are many carnal and sinful people who want to rule over other men. We thank you that you've taught us that we should look to your Son, Lord, as our shepherd, and that others are grasping after power. Lord, you've told us to give appropriate honor to those in authority, rendering to Caesar what is his, but we thank you, Lord, that you are there ultimately as our shepherd, and you are the one in whom we trust and not in man. We pray that as we study these episodes in the life of your chosen people and the conduct of faithful Jewish believers in the years between the Testaments, Lord, that you would encourage us to be steadfast and faithful in the challenges that we face day by day in bearing witness for you. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. What I've read to you happened around 30 years after the birth of Christ, 30 years into the present era. Let's go back 6 centuries to the middle of the 6th century before Christ, in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. The book of Daniel, chapter 11. In chapter 10, Daniel was mourning for 3 weeks. An angel came and began to tell him what was happening, what was to unfold in the latter days. And now in chapter 11, the angel is speaking. The words that you hear spoken in this chapter are spoken by the angel. Let's begin at verse 2. I'm not going to read every verse, but we'll read a number of these verses. Daniel's prophecy that we're going to read here is uttered 600 years before Christ. It refers to things that happen between that time and the coming of our Lord. There are no Bible books in that period. We do have Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and they're done by about 400. These events are all around 300, 200, 100 BC. They're all in that time period. And our Bible does not contain any books of history. The early church did not preserve any books of history in that period. However, there are historical books from that period, and I will read you excerpts from them. They are in what's commonly called the Apocrypha, and I'm going to be reading to you from 1st and 2nd Maccabees. You'll see where those names come from. That may seem radical to you to read from something that's not in the Bible in the course of a discussion like this, but you should know that up until recently, even Protestant Bibles had the Apocrypha in them because these books are so central to understanding the history of the Bible. In fact, I have here a book that I acquired when I was in high school. So this is an old book. This is the King James Version of the Apocrypha. It was made at the same time that the King James Bible was translated as part of that effort. So when King James told his translators to translate the Bible, They translated the Apocrypha as well. So I'll be reading to you from the King James Version of the Apocrypha as we consider these events. So Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Now will I show thee, says the angel, the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet 3 kings in Persia, and the 4th shall be far richer than they all, and by his strength shall, through his riches, he shall stir up all against the realm of Grecia. Persia is the area that we call Iran today. There were a series of kings in Persia, and we know who these 4 kings are. The last of them was Xerxes, who reigned from 486 to 465 before Christ. He vigorously attacked the Greek nation, and he got the Greeks all upset. As a result, the Greeks adopted a national objective, which was to humiliate the Persians. That national objective led to the rise of a Greek general who has a movie about him coming out this Christmas season. You know him as Alexander the Great. He's mentioned in verse 3. A mighty king shall stand up. That's Alexander the Great. That shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken. There. That's all you've got about Alexander the Great in the Bible. It's one verse and the first sentence in the next verse. So he may be very important to Oliver Stone for making a movie about it. He's not terribly important to the angel. The angel says, oh, there's going to be this great Greek king. He's going to try to get back at the Persians. I just want you to know that he was there because his kingdom is going to be broken and shall be divided toward the 4 winds of heaven. Not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. He had no son inherit his kingdom. Instead, his kingdom was divided here to the 4 winds of heaven. It was divided into 4 parts. And it was each of those parts was taken over by one of his generals. This event is also recorded in Daniel 8, verse 8. You might want to look at that later. A general named Cassander took over Greece. A general named Lysimachus ruled Asia. That's what we would think of as Persia and Babylon. But the two with whom Daniel and his angelic guide are most concerned were the general Seleucus, who ruled Syria. Assyria is north of this map. It's the area that we think of as Lebanon today, and then, of course, Syria, the country of Syria, going all the way up toward Turkey. That was where Seleucus and his descendants ruled. And Ptolemy ruled Egypt. Now, where's Ptolemy on this map? Where's Egypt? Well, it's down here. It's down here, right? Back behind the wall. And so you might naturally ask, okay, well, what happens to the Holy Land? This is where Daniel's interest is. This is where the angel's interest. It didn't belong to Cassander because it wasn't in Greece. It didn't belong to Lysimachus because it wasn't part of Asia. Did it belong to Seleucus or did it belong to Ptolemy and his descendants? Well, the answer is they fought over it. Neither one clearly had it. They both wanted it. And they went back and forth. From verse 5, we read about the king of the south. Those were the Ptolemies. And later on here, you'll read about the king of the north. You can see the king of the north in verse 11. The king of the south shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. These are the Seleucids and the Ptolemaic kings in their successive generations going down for many, many years. Between verse 5 and verse 20, 124 years pass. So in 15 verses, 124 years, seven Syrian kings, five Egyptian kings go by, just with very brief notice. But then, in verse 21, the angel begins to talk about a single Syrian king who rules only for 12 years. And this one king occupies 14 verses. So think of the contrast here. 14 verses covering 124 years and a total of seven Syrian kings. And then another 14 verses covering 12 years, one Syrian king. So you can see where the angel's emphasis is. He wants to tell us about this single Syrian king who was introduced in verse 20. And so that's where we'll go. We'll jump over the intermediate ones. Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person, to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. This vile person was named Antiochus. Now, back in those days, the kings didn't have much imagination for their names. They tended to repeat the same names. And so you had Antiochus the First, and Antiochus the Second, and Antiochus the Third. This is the fourth king named Antiochus. The Seleucids were the same. They called all their kings Ptolemy. You know, Ptolemy the First, Ptolemy the Second, Ptolemy the Third. This is Antiochus the Fourth. He is sometimes called Epiphanes. Epiphany refers to the appearance of a god because he tried to present himself as a deity. Tried to make out that he was a god. And the angel calls him a vile person. You will see just how vile he was. Verse 22. With the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken. Yea, also the prince of the covenant. He's going to come in and by the force of arms, he's going to oppress everything in front of him, including someone here called the prince of the covenant. Now, as near as we can tell, this prince of the covenant is a Jewish high priest. You know, sometimes we get the idea that after Ezra and Nehemiah, which are recorded in the Bible, and Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, that the lights, they just sort of turned off the lights in Israel until the Lord Jesus was born, and then all of a sudden Jewish life began again. Well, that wasn't true, of course. There were Jewish people living in Israel from the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, worshiping in the temple that was built during the time of Haggai and Zechariah. And they continued right on down until the time of Christ. And they were offering sacrifices in the temple. There was a high priest to guide the people, descended from Aaron. So all these things were going on. Now, we don't have a record of that, and we tend not to see that happening. But there was a high priest named Ananias the Third. He was a very holy priest. I'll read you a couple of verses about him from 2 Maccabees chapter 3. Now when the holy city was inhabited with all peace, and the laws were kept very well because of the godliness of Onias the high priest and his hatred of wickedness, it came to pass that even the kings themselves did honor the place and magnify the temple with their best gifts, insomuch that Seleucus, king of Asia, of his own revenues bare all the costs belonging to the service of the sacrifices. So before the time of Antiochus, there was a righteous high priest by the name of Onias. He was so godly and so diligent in guiding the Jewish people that God blessed the nation. And even the Syrian king sent money to contribute toward the worship in Jerusalem, just as Cyrus had contributed toward the worship under Nehemiah and Darius also. So that was Ananias. But we're told that Antiochus broke the prince of the covenant. He set himself against this person. If you go to... you go. You can't go there. You don't have this. In 2 Maccabees chapter 4, verse 7, after the death of Seleucus, when Antiochus called Epiphanes took the kingdom, Jason, the brother of Onias, labored underhand to be high priest. So Onias' brother thought, why should my brother Onias get to be? I want to be high priest for a while. Promising unto the king by intercession 360 talents of silver, and of another revenue 80 talents. Beside this, he promised to assign 150 more if he might have license to set him up a place of exercise and for the training of the youth in the fashions of the heathen, and to write them of Jerusalem by the name of Antiochians. See what's happening here? Ananias' brother goes to Antiochus and says, listen, my brother's old-fashioned. If you make me the high priest, I will train all the Jewish people to follow your customs. We won't call ourselves citizens of Jerusalem. We'll call ourselves citizens of Antioch. That was the city of Syria. That was the capital of Syria. We will set up a gymnasium in town to train the youth so they'll be good Greek citizens and not good Hebrew citizens. And that's what Antiochus did. He put down Ananias, and he gave Jason the high priesthood. Of course, you know how when you dig a pit, you're likely to fall into it yourself. Later on, we read, 3 years afterward, Jason sent Menelaus to bear the money unto the king, because he'd said to the king, you make me high priest, I'll give you this money. Okay. A king made him high priest. He was sending the money. He sent the money with Menelaus. But when Menelaus came to the presence of the king, when he had magnified him for the glorious appearance of his power, oh, King Antiochus, you are so wonderful, he got the priesthood to himself, offering more than Jason by 300 talents of silver. So he said, by the way, king, you know, Jason's the high priest now. I'd be an even better high priest, and I'll give you twice as much money as Jason gave you for the high priesthood. What did Antiochus say? That's fine. So he was appointed high priest. Now Menelaus, supposing he had gotten a convenient time, stole certain vessels of gold out of the temple and gave some of them to Andronicus, and some he sold unto Tyrus and the cities round about, which when Onias knew of a surety, he reproved him. Onias was still around, and he scolded Menelaus. You shouldn't be doing this. Wherefore Menelaus, taking Andronicus apart, prayed him to get Onias into his hands, who, being persuaded thereunto, and coming to Onias in deceit, gave him his right hand with oaths. And though he were suspected of him, yet persuaded he him to come forth out of the sanctuary, whom forthwith he shut up without regard of justice. So, acting on instructions from Menelaus, one of his henchmen slew Onias. And thus was the prince of the covenant broken. Thus began an extended period in which Greek customs were forced upon the people of Israel. And again, the book of Maccabees described for us some of the things that were happening during that time. They built a place of exercise at Jerusalem, according to the customs of the heathen, and made themselves uncircumcised Not only did they refuse to circumcise their children according to the commandment of God to Abraham, they actually, many of them, underwent a surgical operation to take away the appearance of circumcision. Because in the gymnasium, you exercised with no clothes on. And they didn't want to look like Jews. They wanted to look like Greeks. They made themselves uncircumcised. They forsook the Holy Covenant. They joined themselves to the heathen and were sold to do mischief. It was a dark time for the nation of Israel. Now, we'll read on in Daniel now. We're back in Daniel. We've taken care of the Prince of the Covenant. He's out of the way. In verse 25, Antiochus, shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army. So now Antiochus is going to go down and attack the Ptolemies, which they've been doing for the whole chapter, for 120 years so far. They keep on doing it. But he shall not stand, that is, the king of the south shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. So Antiochus in verse 25 has a successful campaign against the south. Verse 28, then shall he return into his land with great riches. Boy, he was successful in beating the south land, Egypt. And verse 28 says, his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. He shall do exploits and return to his own land. Then in verse 29, something interesting happened. At the time appointed, he shall return. The king of the north will again go against the king of the south. And come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. This campaign will not succeed. This campaign will fail. And we're told it was at the time appointed. Because God has said, okay, Antiochus, enough of this nonsense. Your time is up. You know, God always has a timetable. And this was Antiochus' time, the time appointed for him to fall. Verse 30, for the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved. Kittim is actually the island of Cyprus. But from the point of view of somebody living in this piece of the world, the ships of Kittim are ships that come from the west. And in this particular case, these are Roman warships, Roman triremes. It's recorded in other historical works, that the Roman Senate was not happy with Antiochus campaigning up and down this end of the Mediterranean. He was stirring up lots of trouble, and the Romans did not like trouble. As they began to spread their influence out over the Mediterranean, they would allow anybody to rule as long as he would just keep the lid on things and not have a big upset. So the Senate sent an ambassador, but whose name was Popilius Lanus, with a letter telling Antiochus, you're not to make war on Egypt. You stay in Syria. The Ptolemies will rule in Egypt. As Antiochus marched down through Palestine, coming down here now across northern Sinai, the Romans pulled their ships up to the beach and Popilius Lanus stepped out and delivered the letter to Antiochus. Antiochus said he would consult with his advisors. He said, well, I'll take this into consideration. We'll go review this. At which point, Linnaeus took his staff and drew a circle around Antiochus in the sand. And then he said to him, and I'll read this to you, the Roman people tell you to make a decision and reply within this space. You're not going to consult with your advisors. You're not going to go off and dilly-dally. Before you step out of this circle, I want your answer. Now, Antiochus may have been proud, but he wasn't stupid. He knew the power of Rome, even at this early date. And so he had to say, okay. And he had to say to his troops, turn around, guys. We're going to go back. How do you think Antiochus felt? Well, the angels got it right here, right? What do the angels say in verse 30? He shall be grieved. He was really ticked. This was one unhappy general. And return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Did you ever meet somebody who had a severe disappointment and you were the first person they met after something really bad had happened to them? Okay. So he comes back marching through Sinai and he comes up through Jerusalem and boy is he angry. He shall have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. He has been deprived of his chance to invade Egypt. He comes back. He's still got this group of loyalists here. The high priest that he's hired, that he put in place because of the bribe, and the people that wanted to be like Greeks. So he consults with them. He's got to try to demonstrate that he has some power and some control in any way that he can. And he takes out his rage against those who are still in Jerusalem and who still want to honor the Lord. It's recorded in Maccabees, he wrote to his whole kingdom that all should be one people and everyone should leave his laws. So all the heathen agreed according to the commandment of the king. Yea, many also of the Israelites consented to his religion and sacrificed unto idols and profaned the Sabbaths. For the king had sent letters by messengers that they should follow the strange laws of the land. He forbid burnt offerings and sacrifices and drink offerings in the temple. He told them to profane the Sabbaths and festival days and pollute the sanctuary and the holy people, set up altars and groves and chapels of idols and sacrifice swine's flesh and unclean beasts, that they should also leave their children uncircumcised and make their souls abominable with all manner of uncleanness and profanation, to the end that they might forget the law and change all the ordinances. And whosoever would not do according to the commandment of the king, he said, he should die. It became a terrible time of persecution upon those who wanted to follow the true religion. Verse 31, arms shall stand on his part. They shall pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The culmination of this was setting up an altar and perhaps even an image to the Greek god Zeus right in the sanctuary in the place of the brazen altar. This took place on the 15th day of the month Kislev, which is the month that we're currently in. 10 days later, he caused sacrifices to be offered on this altar. In the 15th day of the month Kislev, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. Now, the 25th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which was upon the altar of God. So he built an idol altar on top of the divine altar, and he offered pagan sacrifices. In fact, according to the historian Josephus, who lived in the first century, he actually offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem to make it very clear this was no longer a Jewish sanctuary. The year is 167 B.C. Imagine that you were a believing Jew during this time. The Messiah has not come. God still has his remnant. Faithful, loyal Jews, people like David, people like Jeremiah, people like Isaiah, people like Hannah, people like Simeon, waiting for the coming of the Messiah. And Antiochus comes in with this terrible oppression. You may pay with your life for your insistence to stand for what the Lord has shown to you. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, as such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. Many, many went along with Antiochus. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There were some who stood faithful. And I want to read you now a story about some of these. In those days arose Mattathias, the son of John, the son of Simeon, a priest of the sons of Joarib from Jerusalem. He dwelt in Modi'in, which is down toward Tel Aviv. It's down toward the lowland here. And he had five sons. One of them was named Judas. His nickname was Maccabeus. And that means the hammer. You didn't fool around with this guy. He'd pound on you. Judas Maccabeus. The people that followed him were called the Maccabees. And that's where we get the names of the books, 1st and 2nd Maccabees. When he saw the blasphemies that were committed in Judah and Jerusalem, he said, "Woe is me." And the writer of the book of Maccabees tells us of how he was pained. Well, the king's officers came to the city of Modin to make them sacrifice. And when many of Israel came unto them, Mattathias also and his sons came together. The king's officers tried to persuade Mattathias, "Look, you're a leader in town. You're a priest. You're an honorable and great man. Now, therefore, come thou first and fulfill the king's commandment." We built an altar. Offer sacrifice upon this altar. Now remember, Jews were not allowed to sacrifice outside of Jerusalem. And they certainly weren't to sacrifice to an idol. But that's what the king's men were asking him to do. If you do this, thou and thy children shall be honored with silver and gold and many rewards. Then Mattathias answered and spake with a loud voice, though all the nations that are under the king's dominion obey him and fall away everyone from the religion of their fathers and give consent to his commandments, yet will I and my sons and my brethren walk in the covenant of our fathers. God forbid that we should forsake the law and the ordinances. We will not hearken unto the king's words to go from our religion either on the right hand or the left. Now when he had left speaking these words, there came one of the Jews in the sight of all to sacrifice on the altar which was at Modi'in, according to the king's commandment. Well, Mattathias, if you don't want to take the king's money and be the king's friend, I'll do it. So he walked up to do sacrifice. Which thing, when Mattathias saw, he was inflamed with zeal and his reins trembled. Neither could he forbear to show his anger according to judgment, wherefore he ran and slew him upon the altar. He killed the Jew who was trying to sacrifice. Also the king's commissioner who compelled men to sacrifice, he killed at that time, and the altar he pulled down. Thus dealt he zealously for the law of God, like as, can anybody think what the writer to Maccabees is going to compare him to? Phinehas, the son of Aaron, exactly right. Phinehas put down idolatry as the priest of God bringing judgment. And so he dealt zealously like as Phinehas did unto Zambri the son of Salom. And Mattathias cried throughout the city with a loud voice, saying, whoever is zealous of the law and maintaineth the covenant, let him follow me. Well, you can go on and read, because most of what you have in the books of the Maccabees, or a great deal of it, either has to do with the persecution or the battle that ensued. Mattathias and his sons took refuge in the countryside. They hid in caves. They engaged in guerrilla warfare against the Romans. They struggled and struggled and struggled. And finally, after 3 years, they retook the temple. They retook Jerusalem and they purged the temple. Let me see if I've got my reference right here.
Was that against the Romans then or the Syrians?
It's against the Syrians. This is against Antiochus and his forces who were trying to make them all Greeks. Now here's the record of the restoration. This is from 1 Maccabees chapter 4. Judas, this is Mattathias' son. He was the real general. Mattathias was an old man, but Judas' son picked up the banner and led the forces. He appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law. He found some priests that hadn't been corrupted, who cleansed the sanctuary and bare out the defiled stones into an unclean place. Then they took new whole stones, according to the law, and built a new altar. They didn't want these old stones that had pig's fat on them from the Greek sacrifices. They built a new altar according to the former one and made up the sanctuary and the things that were within the temple. They hallowed the courts. They made also new holy vessels. And into the temple they brought the candlestick and the altar burnt offerings and of incense in the table. And upon the altar they burned incense. And the lamps that were upon the candlestick they lighted that they might give light in the temple. Furthermore, they set the loaves upon the table and spread out the veils and finished all the works which they had begun to make. Now on the 25th day of the 9th month, which is called the month Kislev, in the 148th year they rose up betimes in the morning and offered sacrifices according to the law upon the new altar of burnt offerings which they had made. And then the writer says, look, at what time and what day the heathen had profaned it, the 25th of Kislev, 3 years earlier, even in that very same day, was it dedicated with songs and citherns and harps and cymbals. Then all the people fell upon their faces, worshiping and praising the God of heaven who had given them good success, and so they kept the dedication of the altar 8 days and offered burnt offerings with gladness and sacrificed the sacrifice of deliverance and praise. Thus was there very great gladness among the people, for that the reproach of the heathen was put away. Moreover, Judas and his brethren, with the whole congregation of Israel, ordained that the days of the dedication of the altar should be kept in their season from year to year by the space of 8 days from the 5 and 20th day of the month Kislev with mirth and gladness. And that was the origin of the Feast of Dedication. When godly Jews, out of zeal for the Lord and for His word, restored the pure worship of God to the temple according to the ordinances of Moses. So even though the feast is a post-Old Testament feast, it's actually a more godly feast than the Feast of Purim. And remember when we studied Purim, I think I told you, the book of Esther doesn't mention the name of God once. Those were Jews who had largely forgotten about the Lord. But Judas and his brothers were standing up for the law of God, refusing to compromise, and the Feast of Dedication celebrates the purification of the temple. We're told they kept the feast for 8 days, and there are three explanations for that period of time in the Jewish sources. I think the most likely one is the one that's in the book of Maccabees, which tells us that while they've been fighting for these 3 years, out in the fields, the temple was defiled, they hadn't been able to keep the sacrifices, and in particular, they hadn't been able to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. When we studied the Feast of Tabernacles, we saw what a wonderful culminating feast it was, celebrating God's rule over all the nations. That feast lasted for 7 days, and then there was an extra 8th day on the end of it. And so I think the most likely reason, and certainly the one that Maccabees gives, is that they kept the feast for 8 days sort of as a let's make up the Feast of Tabernacles feast. It was only a couple of months before that the time for tabernacles had passed. And if you read Edersheim on the celebrations in the temple, you will learn that the events at the Feast of the Dedication are very, very similar to the Feast of Tabernacles. They do many of the same kinds of things there. So that's one explanation. There is a second explanation, and this is preserved in a Jewish work called the Pesikta Rabbati. That was that when they came into the temple, they found 8 spears left behind by the Greek soldiers, hollow tubes with heads on them. They took the heads off, they poured oil into the spears, and that gave them 8 lights. And that corresponds to the Hanukkah menorah. You may have seen a menorah that looks like this at Hanukkah with 8 lights on it and then 9th one in the middle. Not to be confused with this one. The candlestick in the tabernacle in the temple had 7 branches. The Hanukkah menorah has 9 branches. But they had 8 spears corresponding to these 8 branches. And they lit those, and that was the end. That was the origin of the number 8 in connection with the feast. Probably the latest tradition, but the one that any of your Jewish friends will tell you if you ask them, was that when they came to the temple, they needed oil to light the candelabra. And they had to have oil that had been pure oil. It couldn't be contaminated in some way. They could only find 1 small jug, just enough to burn for 1 day. So they put it in the candelabra, and they lit the lampstand. These were oil lamps. They lit the lampstand while they went out, and they ran around to find some more oil that they could prepare and make sure it was pure so they could continue to run it. Miraculously, that 1 jug of oil lasted for 8 days. And that's why the feast goes on for 8 days. And that comes from the Babylonian Talmud. And so from that day on, the 25th of Kislev was the day to celebrate this miracle, that this 1 jug of oil lasted for 8 days. So the Jews light 8 candles. On the first day of Hanukkah, they light the first. On the second day, they light the first and the second. On the third day, they light the first, the second, and the third. And you never use any of these 8 candles to light any other candles, because these candles are only to give light. So the center candle is called the shamash, or servant. Its job is to be the lighter. So first you light the shamash, and then with the shamash, you light the candles for that night. Then the next day, next evening, you start again with 8 new candles, and you light the first 2, and then the first 3, and so forth. I tried to find we have a little menorah we got when we were in Israel. I couldn't find it. It's somewhere in a box. I'll try to find it by next year at this time. Maybe we can light some candles. So they commemorate the feast, and it was been commemorated ever since then. There is a motto that has come to be associated with this feast, and I've written it up here in Hebrew for you. There's a reason for this, because the kids are going to learn some Hebrew letters today in Sunday school. That's why it's in Hebrew. Now, Hebrew goes in this direction. And I'll pronounce each of these for you. This word is Nes. This word is pronounced Gadol. Now, can anybody guess how this word is pronounced? Haya. Good. And this word is Sham. Nes, Gadol, Haya, Sham. This little motto means A great miracle happened there. If you ask a Jew today, what was the great miracle? They'll say, oh, the oil lasted for 8 days. No, what was the great miracle? That these faithful Jews, standing up for the Lord, were able to overthrow the armies of the Greeks and restore the worship of God. That was the great miracle. And these are the first letters of each of these words. There's the Hebrew letter N and the G and the H and then the SH letter, Shin. So kids, you're gonna learn these letters. You need to know what these four letters are. Miss Andrea talks to you in Sunday school. You need to remember Nes Gadol. Can you all say that with me? Nes Gadol Hayasham. Let's say it together. Nes Gadol Hayasham. There was a great miracle there. Once more. Nes Gadol Hayasham. Now back to John chapter 10. Why does John mention the Feast of the Dedication when the Lord Jesus comes? Well, remember that this was all about who was in charge in Israel. Was it Onias, the faithful high priest, leading the people according to the law of God? Or was it going to be Jason and Menelaus serving Antiochus? Were they going to serve God or were they going to serve a Greek king? Many of the Jews turned away and would rather follow the Greeks. They tried to become Greeks and hide their Jewishness. Judas came, Judas Maccabeus, came to lead them in godliness and to restore the temple. The Lord Jesus came, much as Judas came, to a day that had been polluted and corrupted. The leadership of the temple was serving Rome. They weren't serving the Lord. The Lord has come and he said, I'm the true shepherd. All that came before me were what? Thieves and robbers. They were hirelings. I am the true shepherd. I am willing to lay down my life for the sheep, just as Judas Maccabeus was willing to put his life on the line, just as Matthias was willing to lay down his life. So the Feast of Dedication showed the miracle of God's faithful people standing up against opposition in a time of severe persecution. And the Lord Jesus, in coming, is actually comparing himself, I think, to those reformers. And he's saying, you look back to those reformers. At this feast, you remember how they came and overthrew the corrupt leadership. I have come back now to lead you. And the people understood that when they said in chapter 10, verse 24, art thou the Christ? Tell us plainly that I told you. And you wouldn't believe, but my sheep hear my voice. We can compare our Lord's work to that of the Maccabees at several levels. And in each case, we can say a great miracle happened here. Nes Gadol Hayasham. First of all, Judas purged the temple. Our Lord purged the temple. Remember John 2? Came in throughout the money changers. Not only at the beginning of his ministry, but again at the end of his ministry, as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew 21. It was a great miracle that he came to call God's people back to the true worship of God. Second, we are a temple. We are living stones built up into a holy temple to the Lord, Peter and Ephesians tell us. And he has purged us. He has cleansed out the wickedness from us and thrown out the idols and enabled us to worship God. That is a great miracle that he accomplished. And one day when he returns, you know, I had a good time visiting with some believers in Orlando this last Wednesday night. They were meditating on Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4. And that describes how the Lord returns out of heaven to overthrow everything that is set up against himself, to purify the world once more and to establish his pure rule over all things. And there again we can say that will be a great miracle when the Lord returns as our true shepherd to lead his people in the true worship of God, unpolluted and uncontaminated by pagan deception and pagan profiling. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in every age you have set up a people to be faithful to yourself. We thank you, Lord, that of your mercy you have chosen us to be among that multitude. Lord, we claim no credit for ourselves, but we thank you for the work of your Spirit in us, even as your Spirit worked in the hearts of Mattathias and his sons to be true to you, even when they were threatened with death. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to be faithful to you under every circumstance that might come. Lord, we thank you that you did send our Son into the world, greater than David, greater than Judas Maccabeus, to be the ultimate the deliverer and leader of your people. And we pray, Lord, that we could rejoice in what he has done for us day by day and celebrate the great miracle that you have done in our hearts. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. We're in the Advent season now. We put out the Advent hymns, and I'll suggest that in closing we sing one of the hymns from this book, Thou who wast great beyond all telling, all for love's sake becamest man. It's toward the back. Thou who wast great. Oh, wait, thou, I think it was rich is the first one, isn't it? Thou who wast rich and then great. Thou who wast. Let's stand and sing that as our closing hymn. Think of the coming of our Lord to deliver his people.